Well, if you'll take out your Bibles, we're in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in a passage where Jesus gives six illustrations contrasting true righteousness with the Pharisaical interpretations of the law. What they were teaching Israel was righteousness compared to Jesus' understanding of true righteousness. And to do this, he followed a very simple formula, a formula that you'll find repeated in verses 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43 in Matthew chapter 5. And here's the formula. Very simple. Jesus simply said, "You have heard it said," that was the teaching of the Pharisees, "but I say to you," and this is true righteousness. This morning we come to the third of these contrasts in verses 31 and 32. Let's read these together. Matthew 5:31. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Over the last few weeks, we've dealt with anger, sinful anger, murderous anger. We've dealt with lust and sexual sin and spiritual adultery. This morning, and again in a couple of weeks, we're going to deal with the topics of marriage and divorce and remarriage, as we seek to understand what our Lord was teaching here in this passage, as well as looking at what the rest of Scripture presents on these topics. Much like sexual sin, the topic of divorce is undeniably a major issue for the 21st century Western Church, an issue that, as I look at it, it seems to me we are surrendering to the world. According to a 2019 article by the Institute for Family Studies. Well, the good news is that the divorce rate in America has fallen substantially from its high point in the early 1980s, falling to its lowest rate in 50 years. That's great news. That's wonderful. But don't get too excited. Well, the bad news, according to the new census that came out in the last couple of years, is that the United States marriage rate just hit an all-time low in 2019. So we've got the divorce rate at its lowest point in 50 years, but we've also got the marriage rate in the United States at its lowest point ever. For every 1,000 unmarried adults in 2019, only 33 got married. Now, that number was 35 a decade ago and 86, almost three times higher, in 1970. The obvious conclusion is that people simply aren't getting married. That's not my conclusion. That has been concluded by just about everybody who has looked at this. Instead of getting married, people are choosing to cohabitate in unprecedented numbers. I referred to this a couple of weeks ago in my message as we looked at cohabitation. And I think it's fair to say that if this reason of the drop in marriage is part of what is driving the decline in divorce, well, then this decline in divorce is at best a mixed bag. Furthermore, as followers of Jesus, I think we should be alarmed about the changes in attitude towards divorce in our culture. 2017 Gallup poll reveals that even as divorce rates decline, the percentage of Americans who say that divorce is morally acceptable has hit a new high, growing to 73%, a 14-point rise in just the last 20 years. That's 3 out of 4 Americans who today say there's no moral problem whatsoever with getting a divorce. Among those who are classified as very religious, and according to this poll, the definition of very religious is somebody who attends worship services weekly, in that group, 51%, over half now, say that divorce is morally acceptable. I think we have to ask the question, for especially for that group of people who consider themselves to be religious, what is this view based on? Where are they drawing their understanding of the moral correctness or rightness of divorce? Well, I don't know exactly. I would say probably a lot of it is being drawn from our culture, from our media, from our entertainment industry. But I do know this. It's not based on the teaching of our Lord or of the Scripture. I want to consider one specific passage with you as we begin this morning that I believe summarizes God's view of marriage and divorce, and that's Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so if you're in Matthew, all you have to do is turn back one book, the book of Malachi. It's a prophetic book. It was the last book that was written before the time of silence, or that time between the two testaments of about 400 years. As with most of the minor prophets, it is a book where God is rebuking his people for apostasy and idolatry, while at the same time affirming his love for them and his eagerness to forgive them if they will repent and turn back to him. In the second half of Malachi chapter 2, the Lord levels two charges against Judah. The first, in verses 10 through 12, is the charge of idolatry, a very serious charge indeed, a recurring charge that we see again and again in the Old Testament. The second charge is presented beginning in verse 13. Let's read a few of these verses together. Malachi 2, verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. I think this passage gives us a pretty clear summary of how God feels about marriage and divorce. Marriage is a blessing. It's ordained by God. It's sealed with a covenant. On the other hand, according to verse 18, divorce is an act of violence. It says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. It's a picture of a blood-stained warrior who has come out of battle and is splattered with the blood from hand-to-hand combat. That's the picture there. What's the nature of divorce then, according to this? Well, it is the ripping apart of a union in which two people have become one. I have an illustration here to show you this morning. If you take these two pieces of paper, I've glued them together. And now that the glue has dried, try to separate these pieces of paper. And what we find as I do this is that it's impossible to separate these two pieces of paper without ripping them. And in fact, without destroying both of them. As you can see here, this is a picture of divorce. And it's why the Lord describes divorce as an act of violence. And the Lord takes this act of violence, this act of divorce, very seriously. In fact, he tells the people of Judah through the prophet Malachi that he will not accept, he will not receive their offerings and sacrifices because of this widespread practice of divorce. Men essentially were choosing to leave their wives. It didn't really work both ways. The wife couldn't really choose to leave the man in that society, but the men of Israel were choosing to leave their wives for basically no reason or any reason at all. It was essentially the same as what we have as no-fault divorce. And the Lord concludes his charge in verse 16 saying, "So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Don't be faithless to your wife or to your husband. Don't be faithless to your marriage vows. Don't be faithless to the covenant you made before the Lord and the many witnesses who were there when you promised, "I do until death do us part." You see, divorce always involves a breaking of faith, a breaking of promises, a breaking of trust. And God says you must not do that. You must be faithful to each other and to your marriage covenant. Now, we're going to come back to this in much greater detail in a couple of weeks. But this morning, during the primary time we have together, I want to speak, rather than to divorce, I want to talk about something else, and that is marriage. After all, we cannot adequately speak of divorce, which ends a marriage, without first speaking of God's view and plan for marriage. And so we're going to lay down the foundations this morning for understanding God's view of divorce by first understanding God's view and His plan for marriage. Marriage and family are the fundamental building blocks of all human society. Destroy marriage, and you will destroy human society as we know it. Marriage is deeply rooted in our essence as human beings created in God's image. We are told in the Scripture that marriage is a picture, an image, a reflection, as it were, and as flawed as it may be, of the perfect relationship God enjoys with Himself in the Trinity and of the perfect relationship God will one day enjoy with His church, the bride of Christ. We see this depicted in the last chapters of Revelation at a great banquet where Christ takes the church to be His own. That's a wedding feast that is being pictured. In Ephesians chapter 5, after describing the roles of husbands and wives in Christian marriage, Paul writes, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage must be upheld, it must be protected, it must be honored, because it is a picture of Christ's relationship with His church. And when we consider the biblical concept of marriage, which, by the way, is very different from our current cultural views, but when we consider what the Scripture teaches about marriage, we must begin at the beginning, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, where God in the Garden of Eden recognized that of all His creation, Adam, the man who He had formed in His image, was unique and alone. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Now, that's an amazing statement. Everything else that God had created, He evaluated on each day of creation, and He said, "It's good." And after He had created Adam, God said, "It's very good." And yet, as God observed that Adam, of all of His creation, was alone in the sense that he was without any other of his kind, God said, "Wait, this isn't good. It's not good for man to be alone." And so God created a helper, another human being like Adam, but different, whom He formed not from the dust of the earth, but rather from Adam's own body. And don't overlook this, dear ones. This is significant. Eve was created from the substance of Adam. And seeing the woman for the first time, Adam recognized this bond of flesh. And he exclaimed, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And in the very next verse, verse 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." one flesh. This is the fundamental underlying principle for understanding marriage and divorce. One flesh. Burn those two words into your memory. We're going to be coming back to those words again and again over the next few weeks. It is this principle of one flesh that defines marriage and also helps us to understand God's view of divorce. Well, what do we learn in the creation account here in Genesis chapter 2? I think there's several lessons to be learned. First, the purpose and manner of the creation of Adam and Eve suggests a mutual dependence on and a need for each other. Eve was created specifically to be a helper for Adam. The Lord said that explicitly. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, I know that our egalitarian brothers and sisters don't particularly like this verse because it stands in opposition to their ideas of equality, that men and women are equal in every possible way. For them to suggest that Eve was created as a helper for Adam, they would understand this to also suggest that she should therefore be subordinate to Adam in authority and in role. And they understand that correctly. That is exactly what is implied here. That's a very highly unpopular notion today. But they understand the scripture correctly because that is what the scripture clearly says. Eve was created to help, to fulfill, to complement Adam, her husband. And therefore, she was to be, in fact, in a subordinate role. Adam was to be the leader in their relationship. And of course, we find that this truth is reiterated again and again throughout the scripture. There are a number of occasions in the New Testament where this is explicitly stated. Turn to a passage that I've already referred to this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 22, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Verse 33, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Turn to another passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Verse 5, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." Now, we're going to come back to the roles and responsibilities of husbands in just a moment. But clearly in the church and in the family, husbands and wives have different roles and different purposes. Adam was created first from the dust of the earth. Eve was created later from the flesh of Adam for the purpose of helping, fulfilling, and completing her husband. She is to submit to and follow the leadership of her husband. Now that suggests a second lesson about marriage here in Genesis 2, which is that the first purpose for marriage is that of companionship, even above procreation. Yes, marriage exists for procreation. We clearly see this in the command to multiply and fill the earth. But even before procreation, God created marriage for companionship. In other words, your husband or your wife should be your best friend, your closest confidant, your most intimate counselor, the person you'd rather be with above any other person in the world. You see, in biblical marriage, there is not only a hierarchy of leadership, wives submitting to their husbands, but there's also a priority of relationship. Look again back at Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Lynn and I have done a lot of marriage counseling over the years, both premarital as well as what I would call crisis counseling, working with couples whose marriage is in crisis. And one of the main reasons that we've observed through the years for discord and anger and frustration and conflict in marriage is that one, maybe both, but usually it's just one of the spouses who hasn't truly left mother and father. This is often difficult, especially for young women to hear, but it is true. Once you marry this fellow, ladies, your first priority and your first allegiance are to him. Mom, and especially dad, are now secondary in importance and influence, and frankly have no authority whatsoever. That authority now transfers to the husband. Now, sometimes this is true also with the groom, the groom-to-be, and his mother. I can't tell you how many times we've counseled a husband or a wife that they need to break away. They need to leave mom or dad because one or perhaps both of their parents are still the most important person in their life, even after perhaps years of marriage. Now listen, we're told in Scripture to honor our parents, and this certainly applies even to adult children, but marriage is the first and primary relationship of all human relationships, more important and of higher priority than even the parent-child relationship. And this works two ways, by the way. Well, sometimes there is trouble when an adult child cannot step out from the authority or influence of a parent. But sometimes it works the other way, when a child or children have higher priority than the spouse. And again, in today's culture, this is a problem that Lynn and I are seeing more and more frequently, where in a family, it's not the first relationship between the husband and wife, but rather the children become central to that relationship. They become the focus. They become the center. Everything in the family revolves around the children. Listen, children are a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward, like the arrows in the hands of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." We love our children, and we're thankful for them. But we must keep relationships in their proper order. And in the family, children are secondary. They're a wonderful addition to the primary relationship between husband and wife. But when children become the center of the family, when the children are of higher priority than the other spouse, that marriage is not functioning as God intended and is in serious jeopardy. I have done a little bit of research through the years as I've prepared and studied to teach in different contexts on divorce. Did you know that the highest rate of divorce as far as categories of time is the first 5 years of marriage? That's that time when this couple who were so madly in love with each other, well, they begin to realize that this person isn't perfect. And wow, there are actually some things about him or her that I don't really like. So the first 5 years of marriage are the most dangerous years in the sense that that's when most marriages break apart. But did you know that the second highest period of divorce is after 25 years of marriage? How do you explain that? Your marriage has survived. It's made it through all of those years, at least 25 years, all of those years of raising a family, building a career, getting the kids through college, getting them married, and then it all comes crashing down. How could that be? Well, so often it is because not enough attention was given to the first and primary relationship in all of those years. Not enough time was given to the marriage. Too much other distractions were involved. The kids, the career, everything else. And they became primary. And the marriage fell somewhere along the side. And once those kids are out of the way and once the career isn't being built anymore, now all of a sudden you have two people who realize, I don't really even know that other person. And I don't really like that other person. When God created Eve in the Garden of Eden, He established one human relationship that transcends all others, marriage. Based on the principle of one flesh, two unique individuals united in marriage, becoming one. Again, when Lynn and I do premarital counseling, we often hear one person, very often it's the bride-to-be, say something like, well, I don't want to lose my identity. I'm afraid that when I get married, I'm just going to lose who I am. I think this is probably why, especially today, young women increasingly seems like want to keep their name after they get married. They're afraid that somehow they become less than who they were before being married. But you see, this is a misunderstanding of what it means to become one flesh. Again, if you'll consider the analogy of two pieces of paper. Before marriage, these pieces of paper are separate, they're unique, they're of their own shape and unique characteristics and color and form as individuals. Marriage binds them together as one. It's like taking these two pieces of paper and gluing them together. And yet, when you look at them, you can see they haven't lost any of their unique shape or color or form. They didn't merge molecules or chemically change or blend into some totally new and unrecognizable substance. No, they're still two individuals that have been united and bound together as one, and such is marriage. You're still a unique individual in your own personality and temperament and dreams and goals and thoughts and fears and talents. But in marriage, you're now bound in love through a divine covenant to this one other person with their own unique personality and temperament and dreams and goals and thoughts and fears. And in this covenant of marriage, you become one. And sometimes your dreams and your goals and even your personalities, they do become so similar after years of marriage that it's as if they were in fact one. And we've all seen that, haven't we? We've seen that with older people who've been married a long time, maybe grandparents or great-grandparents who they've become so much like each other. Their behavior is similar. Their characteristics are similar. They even sometimes kind of start looking like each other. But that's not always the case. And so marriage involves compromise and sacrifice. And sometimes in a marriage, it means laying aside your own dreams and goals and desires for the good of that one other person. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love doesn't insist on its own way. He counseled the church at Philippi to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, neither of these are specifically marriage verses, but the principles here certainly apply. In marriage, we are to consider our spouse's needs to be of greater importance than our own. And in this way, we imitate our Lord Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the bridegroom of the church, gave himself for his bride, dying that she might live. That's what he did for you and me, friends. He died, crucified on a Roman cross for your sins and for mine, that by faith in him, we might be forgiven of our sins, reconciled to God, and adopted as sons and daughters into his eternal kingdom. We've been reminded of this even this morning as we observe the Lord's Supper together. Paul takes the example of our Lord and he applies it to marriage. Look back to Ephesians chapter 5 again. We've already seen that wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Ladies, if it's hard for you to submit to your husbands, well, then just consider how Jesus submitted to his own heavenly Father. It was the Father's will to offer his own Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I doubt that in Jesus' human flesh, I doubt that he particularly wanted to die, especially by crucifixion. But in love, he submitted himself to the will of his Father. And in the same way, Paul says, wives, there are times you may not want to do something. You may not want to follow your husband. You may not want to go down the path that he wants to take you or the family. But in love, love for your heavenly Father first, and for your husband second, you choose to submit to your husband. For in doing so, you submit to the Lord. All right, men, don't think you're off the hook. Look with me at Ephesians 5, and let's read together starting with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Husbands, you've got the more difficult role. Your wives demonstrate their love for Jesus and for you by submitting to you, but you're called to love your wives as Christ loved the church and to give yourself up for her. She's to submit, but you're to die. That's what Jesus did. That's how he loved the church. He died for her. And Paul says, husband, love your wives as Jesus loved his bride. So husbands, you're called to die for your wife. Not literally. That would probably be easier in some ways. I know you guys. I know you husbands. You'd be willing to take a bullet for your wife. But here's the question. Are you willing to die to yourself for her? Are you willing to put her needs above your own? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself and your desires and your dreams and your ambitions for her? That's a whole lot harder than taking a bullet. Because you only have to take a bullet once. But dying to yourself, sacrificing for her, that's a daily thing. It happens again and again and again as long as you are married. Continually laying yourself down on the altar of love. Love for your Lord and love for your bride. Well, our time is running out. And there's a lot more that could be said about marriage biblically, and we will consider some other aspects of marriage in the next few weeks as we look at divorce. I hope this has set a solid foundation and that you see why it is that God is so opposed to divorce, this idea of ripping apart the one flesh. Let me just wrap up our study with four brief summary statements, and then we'll be finished. First, marriage is the first and primary of all human relationships. Now, this is not to say that all will or even should marry. God doesn't call everyone to marry. And the Bible, in fact, teaches that in some situations, singleness may be preferable. So, there is nothing wrong with those who do not marry. It is a honorable and God-given estate. But most people at some point in their adult lives will marry. And when they do, in God's eyes, they marry for a lifetime. And so, speaking especially to those of you who might be thinking about marriage at some point down the road, you'd think you'd probably like to be married. I say this to you. If in Christ you cannot make this commitment to marry one person for as long as you both shall live, then you should not marry. It's really just that simple. If you cannot be wholeheartedly committed to staying with that person you've married through thick and thin, through good and bad, for the lifetime of both of you, until one of you or both of you should die, then you ought not marry. Second, in God's design, the only thing that legitimately, or perhaps I should say unsinfully, breaks the bond of marriage is the death of a spouse. At that time, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the surviving spouse is free to marry again. But until then, a husband and wife are by law and by nature and by covenant one flesh. To separate a husband and a wife for any other reason other than death is a sinful violation of nature and God's purposes for that couple. Third, marriage is good. Marriage is desirable. However, because of sin, there will always be conflict in marriage. Always. We're fallen people, two fallen people, trying to live together as one. Christian marriages ought to be the best of all marriages because both spouses are pursuing Christ, submitting to the law of love, considering each other as more important, and portraying Christ's sacrificial love for His bride. Fourth and finally, as with all sin, God is grieved by marital sin and divorce, and yet He is ready to forgive and to restore if His people will confess their sin, repent, and turn toward Him in faith and obedience. I spent a lot of time praying this week about this message as I was preparing, as I was thinking through my words. I tried to be careful as far as how I crafted those words because I am very aware that some of you are carrying deep scars and perhaps a great load of guilt from something either in your current marriage that has broken down and has gone awry, or perhaps from a previous marriage or a previous relationship outside of marriage. But I want you to hear this. I want you to know that God loves you deeply. And if you've come before Him to confess your sin and your role in whatever marital conflict or perhaps even failure has been a part of your past, then know this, dear one. He has forgiven you. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to continue to explore now what the Lord has to say about divorce. But understand that there is forgiveness in Christ. And in the weeks to come, even though we may hit some very hard topics, understand how much Jesus loves you and is willing to forgive if you'll simply come to Him in faith and ask for His forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we've had this time this morning to look at this wonderful institution that you created called marriage, that we've been able to see the love of Christ for his bride, and that we have human examples, Father, people who are in our lives, who have been faithfully and happily married, perhaps for many, many years, who just exhibit Christ in their relationship with each other. And for those of us who are married but are still early on to those years, my prayer would be that those marriages would also demonstrate Christ and his love for his bride. I'm also thankful, Lord, for forgiveness, that there is no sin that is too great. There is no sin that separates us so far from God that the blood of Jesus doesn't cover it. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that even though there are scars that come from a divorce, from couples that have been divorced, individuals, but also from the children who have seen parents divorce, I'm thankful that those scars in Christ can be healed, that Jesus is our healing balm, and that we can overcome through faith in Jesus and glorify you in all of our relationships presently. Pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself and honor yourself in our marriages and in our relationships, and for those of us who are not married right now, that in the ways we interact with other people, that it will bring great honor and glory to Jesus. I thank that you, Lord, that you are present with us this morning through the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us, who is guiding and leading us into all righteousness. And that because of Christ's sacrifice at the cross, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth, our Lord and our Savior. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.